Amen. Thank you for your leadership in song. It is so good to gather together to sing, isn't it? And to put our mind on what God has done, what God is doing, and to commit ourselves to walking with Him. If you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll be working through verses 1 through 9 today. We're going to start a series on 1 Corinthians and looking at the body of Christ and working through that through the bulk of the year to come. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. With that, would you please stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word today, God, we know that we need your spirit to instruct us in your truths. Father, as we come, we need your encouragement. We need your word. God, if we were left by ourselves, who knows what this world would look like? We can only imagine the darkness. If not, you are to give out your common grace and even your special grace in building your church. Father, it's the same for our lives. We need you. And so we pray, God, that through your Holy Spirit, you'd illuminate your word, Father, showing us how it is true and how to apply it in our lives. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, please. Well, if you ever need to be corrected, would you rather have the hammer or the honey? Would you rather have the hammer or the honey? And my guess is that for any of us, we've had to have correction through our lives. And there are times where the hammer has been especially helpful, right? There is some threat, some maybe consequence, something which is there, which has said, you need to change and you need to change now. But there's also the times where that doesn't work so well. And there's times when honey or a softer approach, a more gentle approach, which points to the possibility and the hope that's there, can be a great encouragement to us. We realize that for anybody who needs to be corrected, there are times where the hammer is necessary, and there are times when the honey is also a lot more effective. We need both. It probably depends on the time that we are, right? You know, we all need correction. If you have grown any bit in Christ, if you know Jesus, you would have known and you would have discovered sin inside of your life, places where you've fallen short, places where you failed to do the things you're called to do. And yet you probably also see that, well, I'm not where I was. I'm not where I was a while ago. And though I still may need growth, is that I know that I continue to move along. 1 Corinthians is a letter that is written to a church that was dealing with some serious problems. But yet there was something that had started and something which was good and a vision which was held out there, which was softer and hopeful. If you look at these first 9 verses, I think one of the things that struck me is when you know the whole letter as a whole, you'd say, wow, you know, this is an incredibly positive starting point. And why such an incredibly positive starting point in light of the rest of the letter? Well, we're going to discover that today. We're going to be looking through that over the course of our months together and reading this. We're going to really take about the next year, about through May, to study this book of 1 Corinthians, taken section by section. There's 16 chapters that are in it. There's lots of gold to be mined out of this, and there's lots to be discovered in it. We're looking at the church that Christ has built. You know, seeing that God has built us to be one church. You know, what is it that this body of Christ is? What is it, this unity of the church that he has built and is building on this earth? We're going to be looking at it in the morning services. We're going to be looking at our care groups, just to reiterate and to encourage. You know, we don't always have time. You know, we don't interact right now around this message, but I hope that you can interact around it around your dinner tables through the week, and then also with care groups. One of the reasons why we put the study questions in the bulletin is just to give some process way afterwards to talk about it, maybe with our families, or our care groups are going to be using those questions. But some way that we can just think through, you know, let's study it for ourselves also, and then let's look to see how we apply it to our own lives and our own situation. And so the book of Corinthians, I call it a book, because that's often how we refer to or talk about it, but it really is a letter, right? It's a letter. We see that in the first verse, Paul, that's the person who wrote it. And then in verse 2, it says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. You know, this was a letter which was written to a new church, a recently started church, inside of a great city of Corinth. Corinth was a bit of a, it was a place where a lot of commerce and a lot of commerce took place. A lot of economic engine was there between east and west. It was a port city. And as a result, a lot of the transfer of the of goods would go through the city. They controlled a lot of it through the city. And as a result, it was a wealthy city. There was a lot of wealth and developing wealth that was going through it. One person compared it to San Francisco during the gold rush of the 1840s. And there was a lot of wealth that was being built up there. But also many other people would flood into there as well, hopeful to get in on it. But you'd see also growing poverty inside of that city as well. And those sort of things came into this church. So here is this church, which is being seated in a city like that, the city of Corinth. And they've been called out to become a local congregation of worshipers, of followers of Christ, walking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. But as they grew as a church, and as they continued to relate with one another, they had problems that would grow up inside the church, and problems which threatened to sink the church, problems which threatened to divide the church into numerous factions and to increase heresy and problems within the church of his day. And so Paul has written this letter to address a number of those problems. I'm going to share some of them with you. It's kind of just going from start to finish through the book. But some of the things that he dealt with were division in the church. There were some people who said, you know, we're of this faction. And then others would say, we're of this faction. And there's a sort of a competition which is built up. Which one was the best one? We might talk in the church every once in a while, hear about cliques or something like that growing in the church. And sometimes we don't always feel as welcome as we should be, or as we'd like to be inside of a church. And that's a shame. But you know what we see here happening in Corinth is a little more than that. You even see some infighting between the two, like, hey, we're our group and you're your group. This would naturally raise up a sort of elitism within the church. You know, certain people, certain groups are more important than others. We see later in the letter, certain wealthy people be giving prominence over poorer people. And you see this elitism growing up, and that some people are considered more valuable than others. And it's, again, threatening the very fabric of the congregation. One of the things that would happen in Corinth also was, it was in Greece, the philosophy capital of the world. There was a lot of philosophers, speakers, orators who would go through the land. And they would grab a following after them and try to build their little schools and build their groups. And that created a sort of celebrity mentality within the Corinthian people. And so they'd be aligned towards that. And even that sort of attitude would come within the church. False beliefs came in. And then there was even one matter of very gross immorality which we'll talk about later, but an immorality which is such that the other people in the community, non-Christian people with a different moral code entirely other than the Christian gospel and the way it should change the way life lives, that the people outside the church would look at them and say, we don't even do something that bad. And so the church there is a scandal that's going on and that's growing there. And these are some of the problems that the Apostle Paul is dealing with. There were broken marriages. There were lawsuits that were taking place. There was disorder, idolatry, antinomianism. There was conflict in worship, and people were doubting the gospel. You know, all these things are happening inside that. And on top of that, they're in a culture which is not complimentary towards their faith. Corinth was, you know, with all this wealth and all this commerce is taking place in there, there was a lot of immorality which would abound inside of a place like that. Prostitution, sexual immorality, all kinds of vices would grow up inside of that land, so much so that they even created a term, something to the effect of, I can't say it right, so, but Corinthismatize, but it's the idea of to make a Corinthian, to act like a Corinthian, and it became kind of a phrase, a catchphrase, that, you know, if you become immoral and you move in that direction, you know, you're becoming like a Corinthian, and that sort of attitude, which you can see with all the conflicts, you know, would even come inside of the church. They were adopting some of these things. They were the not so perfect church, and they needed to know themselves in light of that. And that's what most of this letter is written to address. Most of this letter is written to show, you know, the issues that they had, to identify the problems, to deal with the questions they had, and then to help them to live as Christ would have them, to be the church that Christ would have them to be, and for their individual lives to live the way that Christ would have them to be. It's often been said that it'd be great to return to the days of the early church. And the book of Corinth is one of those books that you might read and say, I don't know about that. Because you know what? They had the same problems that we have. You know, as I read through that list, I don't know if you might be able to identify and say, well, I see some of those things still happening inside of churches today. You know, can you see a spirit of division between churches? Can you see a heart which, idolizes celebrity and is geared around people just because of their popularity? You know, cliques can form inside of a congregation and people can feel less than welcome or not hospitable. False beliefs are always threatening at the door to say, challenging what true orthodoxy is. Is gross immorality in churches? I think over the last few weeks, we've seen a little bit of it. You know, things that as people look at what Christians do, leaders of organizations do, and they said, you know, this doesn't even happen in the non-Christian organizations. We see broken marriages, disorder, worship conflict, and those things. And so, you know, we can look at the things that they're dealing with inside of their church and to realize that these are the same sort of things that we would deal with today. Different context, different situation, but the application, the calling is the same. And so we realize that a book like Corinthians is written for us. It's also written about us. It's for us. How is it we ought to walk as a congregation, as a people? But it's also about us. It describes us in so many ways because it shows what often happens. The church grows into Jesus Christ. And we recognize as we look at our own lives, we look at the church around us, there is going to be an imperfection inside of that body of Christ. And as we're going to consider this letter, it's important to remember that. It's important to remember that imperfection because it sets expectations, doesn't it? Sets expectations. We look at our own lives, our own obedience to Christ, as we look towards others, as we look towards the church, and because we realize through this whole time that this not perfect church is something that God is working in, and that God is conforming and bringing He's using it for His glory, showing His grace. It really is being used as a picture of His gracious mercy to the world. Now, if we read 1 Corinthians 1:1-9, you would look at it and think, wow, I don't get a sense that there's any problems here inside of this church. Some people say that they would write letters here at this time too, and they would build a very kind introduction to build rapport with the audience. Have you ever heard of the sandwich technique when you want to confront somebody about something? The sandwich technique, you got something hard you want to say to somebody, and the idea is you say something nice at the beginning or kind, and then you say the hard thing you have to say, and then you say the kind thing at the end. And, you know, so maybe it's a helpful way in toward dealing with people. It's often better than just coming out and being super direct sometimes and establishes the value of the relationship. But I don't think that Paul is doing that sort of thing here, because Paul is doing more than that as he writes these first letter, these first words. Before he goes into all these problems, he is speaking to them about who they are. He's speaking to them about a spiritual, eternal reality inside of their life. And he is going to work the rest of the letter to build their behavior upon their identity. He's going to build their behavior on their identity. Who are they? What has God done? And once they receive that by faith, they then live that out as their individual lives, or they live that out within their congregation. And this is important for us, because that's a lot of the Christian life. It's saying, this is who I am. This is what God has done for me. Now I need to live that out. I've heard a story about a person who is coming over to, in 1800s, on a boat over from England over to America. He was poor, wanted to come over for some more opportunities in the land, and he managed to get somebody to sponsor his trip over to the United States. And he was so poor, he had no other way to get there, and he was so gracious that someone would sponsor him on the trip over to the country. And so when he gets on the boat, he goes down to the third class, and down to the bottom of the boat where things are worse, there's, you know, they have to really scrap for themselves. The food is very poor, kind of leftover sort of stuff, and just really suffers along this long voyage. In the long voyage over there, he gets so sick by all the things that are happening below deck that the doctors come to him. And the doctors, in seeing his ticket, they say to him, well, why are you down here? You have a first-class ticket. You don't have a third-class ticket. You know, so this young man could have been at the top, eating the good food, dealing not at the bottom of the boat with all the problems that are there, but in that first-class section. And as I heard that story, it reminds me of that calling that we have, that we realize who we are, what our identity is, the power, the gifts, the help that's given to us, and realize we don't have to live in that third class way of the control of sin, of constantly giving ourselves into habits or living dividedly, but we have riches that are given to us in Christ that the Apostle Paul wants to point us to and remind us of that. Because believing these things, receiving this identity by faith, we then make decisions out of that. Make decisions out of that truth which is given to us. There's a call to stop living by an old identity, the old sinful identity, the old habits, and to say, no, my habits, who I am, is in Christ and what he has done for me. And so this beginning part, he's going to point that out and draw it out. And I want to go kind of verse by verse through it as we look at that promise. Because we see that although it's an imperfect church, because there's sin throughout, we also see that in Christ and what God has done, he has perfected it by his grace. So we want to see two things in it, what God has done and also then what God is doing. First, what God has done in verses 1-3. We see the way that he has made his church holy. He's made his people holy. Look at verse 2. It says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. The word for church here in Greek is ekklesia. Has the idea of the called out ones. The ones who've been called from one place over to another place, right? And you see it just in the very words. They've been called, you know, from the city of Corinth to be a church inside of the city of Corinth. Remember, with all that I explained of its immorality, they've been specially called by God. It's not just a human decision in order to go this way, but there is a tugging at their hearts, which is be you pointing them to Christ, their need of Christ and the forgiveness of sins, and then receiving him by grace. This is God's work. It's not by works we're saved, but by grace. And this is a gift of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. You know, when we see these words that it's the church, the called out ones, and then you could jump down later, it says that they are called to be saints. We see it's not that we found God, but that God found us. Seeing us in sin, God sent his son into the world. He renews our hearts. He pursues us until we relent and we say, Lord, I surrender my life to you. I was reading a bit of the story of C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, obviously a lot of us know him from the Chronicles of Narnia, maybe the excellent book Mere Christianity. You know, he was an Oxford philosopher. He was a literary scholar of his day, became widely respected and read in the things that he wrote and making a case for the Christian faith. But we know before he wrote all these things, he was an atheist. He knew he had no time for Christ, no interest in Christ. And in his reading, in his work, even in his experiences of nature, he began to be, what he says, surprised by joy. Joy is funny as we pray for you and Paul here, that there's, you can't keep but using that word, right? But he was surprised by joy. I don't know if you noticed, he married a person named Joy, right? And so that was the irony of his life. But anyways, he was surprised by joy and by seeing that these little bits of grace were inside of his life. And he began to see, it's like beneath the veil of the secular worldview that he had. And God started to impress him on, there's more to this. But in his atheism, he didn't want to look for that. Until finally he realized that his atheistic belief system couldn't make a case for that longing that he had within his heart, the longing that he had within his soul. And eventually he surrendered his life to Christ because he realized that philosophy couldn't satisfy his hunger. Only God could. And in fact, God pursued him so hard, he said it even terrified him. God impressed upon him, he said, I am the Lord. And he knew his need to surrender his life to him. And so he talked about not that he ever sought God, not that he ever wanted God, but that God sought him out. And he compares himself to a mouse in light of a cat. God's the cat. And he says, to me, as I then was, he said, they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. And to that, he found as an atheist, just very threatened by God, concerned by God, but God so hunted him down and pursued him and won his heart over to him. You know, that's what it is to be called, convincingly called to believe in Jesus Christ, that we can't help, we can't but believe, because the truth of it is so impressed in our heart that we know we need it. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need that the purpose can only come from God. We need that reconciliation. You know, we need to be restored to what we were created to do. God calls his church out of the world. So it says the church of God is in Corinth. Then he says in verse 2 again, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be made holy or to be marked, to be set aside for holy purposes. What God had done in choosing this church, he set them apart and marked them to be his own people for his own purposes. And then we see in the next verse that they were called to be saints. Called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. See, God's sanctification work is this, is sending his own son to bear the penalty for sin of all those who believe in him. And in that cleansing, he marks them and he says, they're mine. They are my people. And I have forgiven their sins and I'm cleansing them. And in the end, they will be a cleansed people. They're forgiven now by the work of Christ. And I will complete that work to make it actually real in the end. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12 talks about Jesus' work in doing this. It says, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So in other words, Jesus' death outside the city of Jerusalem, on that cross, along that road, was a payment for sin to make a holy people unto God, those who would be forgiven and restored to him. In the song that we sang a little bit ago, it talked about celebrating the triumphs of his grace. And indeed, that's what the church is. You know, think about that. You know, what we have is our sin. That's what we contribute to this equation. What we have is our problems. What we have is our brokenness. And then God comes and he looks at that brokenness. He looks at that sin and he says, I'm going to send my son to pay the penalty for their sin and win them to myself. It's nothing that we deserve. It is all of grace. And then he calls them to be saints. You know, many different people teach that a saint is somebody who's like achieved this mark of perfection, this mark of greatness, has so lived out good works in this life that in the next life that they're moved immediately into heaven, into sainthood, and even have extra things to give away. But you want to read the scripture, what it says here is that he calls the church, this broken church, this sinful church, this divided church, he calls them saints, called to be saints. And when we look at the Church of Christ, we see people who are called to be saints. What does that mean? Again, those who have been marked out to be holy, those who are called to a special purpose. And what he says in that they've been forgiven by Christ, sanctified in Christ Jesus, and then called to be saints. Look what you are and walk in that way. Walk in that holiness. Walk in that new call. Walk in that new way of life. That is your calling. You're a saint. Now walk as it. This is a reminder through this time. So we see the things that he has done, making us holy, but we also see the things that he's done in changing our life. We see his work inside the lives of his people. We see that in verses 4 through 9. Starting in verse 4, he just starts off by giving thanks. Do you see that? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. It's interesting, the first thing he does, again, before all the things he's going to challenge them on, he thanks God for the things that God has done. Helps me just think about, you know, are we so prone to criticize first before we see what God has done? I mean, that could be part of our relationships, can't it? We just see the problem, we jump right on the problem, want to just get all this fixed, tear down so that we can rebuild. You know, the pattern of Scripture is this, is to see what God has done already, and then once we see what God has done, to build on that. When we see what God has done, let's continue to build on the good things that God has done and reform all these other things that they're consistent with what's true. Revolution has this heart of tearing down entirely and starting all over, but that's not where the Apostle Paul goes here. There's a lot of changes that need to be here, but he's not tearing down in order to rebuild. No. He's building on what God has already done in their lives. God's grace has already been active, and so let's reform your lives and your practices consistent with what the Scripture's done. So there's a rejoicing that happens. There's a rejoicing that he starts with in seeing the mighty work of God. This is God's work, and not even the corruption of man is going to destroy his work. Verses 5 through 6, he says, what is giving thanks for? Verse 5, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. They had heard the gospel message, and it had changed the things they talked about. It had changed the things they focused on. It had changed the things that they were investing in. You know, a church which has a conversation about Christ, there's a conversation about our sin, our need for Christ, and the things that he is doing in redeeming and restoring people to him. There is a joy in that conversation as the body of Christ together. That is our conversation together. And we grow in knowledge. You know, he talks about them being enriched in knowledge. They learn the gospel. You know, they learn these truths of Christianity which would change their lives and enrich them as they would become those that God had called them to become as saints. You know, we as a church, you know, with COVID and all those things, you know, we are working to get Christian education going again. You know, with Sunday schools being put off for a little bit, making changes. But this work of enrichment and knowledge is something, you know, we just want to continue to grow in. The Bible says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because what we believe, what we receive by faith, you know, is what we begin to love. And it's that mind and that heart change that we desperately need, which transforms us. And so as he rejoices in that, you know, we see that need of growing in knowledge and growing together with our children and ourselves, constantly getting back into this word because it is transforming to us. He goes on in verse 7 to recognize the gifts they've been given. He says, so you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, two chapters of this book are going to be focused on spiritual gifts. The Bible says that every person has been given a gift for the common good. It's been given to be a blessing to the church. But right now, just the beginning, before he's going to deal with corrections to it or other corrections, what he's saying is that within your body, God has given you what you need to grow. God has blessed you, and he's given you those gifts, and he says, you're not lacking in any of those things. Again, he's seeing God's work, and we often want to do that in one another, inside of our youth, is to see the gifts that God has given to them and encouraging them. God has given you this gift to use. And then in verse 8 and 9, he just shows that this whole work is from God. It says that God will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, so as he looks at all these things that he's giving thanks for, he knows that it comes from God, and he rejoices in it. And so how then do we apply this? How do we live this out? And there's an important perspective that we get in thinking of ourselves in light of like this whole scope of 1 Corinthians. We're sinners, we're saints. And we live that way. We live that way individually, and we live that way with one another. But we need to get our identity down right. We tend to become who we believe that we are. And it's important that we get our beliefs grounded in truth, that we get our beliefs grounded in reality. Some people have in missing their weaknesses or sins, have a way overinflated view of who they are and not seeing sin and their need of Christ. And as a result, they miss God. And some people also not seeing the graces there and seeing only the horror of sin that's there, failed to see the promises which are there if they would believe and walk in them. Just the call to be good is not sufficient to tell people to be good. We can't just say people be good. Because just telling people to be good, you miss the most important thing, which is Jesus Christ himself. Just the command to be good without Jesus Christ being a part of it is going to either lead to shame or it's going to lead to pride. It either leads to shame in the sense that, you know, I've told being good and I can't be good, so why do I even try? Might as well roll around in the dirt a little bit longer. Or pride, even if we do manage to do what's right, who needs Jesus if I can do what's right all by myself? You know, the Bible gives us this constant reminder that you can't. You need Jesus. And as we come face to face with God's law, as we come face to face with our need of Jesus. And so whether in pride or whether in shame, you know, those are ways we hide from God. The Apostle Paul, in writing this, reminds them, see who you are in Christ. See your promise, see your hope, and put your faith in that. But know that you are in a spiritual war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's no prisoners in that. And so we know as Christians, we know as churches, we know that we are capable of great sin, and we're also capable of experiencing great glory. We don't forget either. Sinners who have been redeemed by Christ and then called to be saints. It's true for our church, isn't it? I mean, why study 1 Corinthians at this time? Over this last year, we've obviously been in a significant time of transition and of change. And, you know, where do our eyes stay focused on? We've been in pastoral change. We've been in change with the coronavirus. We've been in change and challenges. We deal with a number of the racial justice issues inside of our area. We are challenged in many of those ways. And the question is, do we keep our eyes focused on Christ? Or do we let our eyes go to the problems, to the differences, to the challenges? See, the gospel of Christ is bigger. And that's what the Apostle Paul goes into at the beginning of this letter. He goes out throughout this letter, and he reminds us of who we have in Christ, and that's what brings us together in him. And as he does, the church grows in maturity. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about this. Starting in verse 11, it says that God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What he's saying is there's a maturity factor that goes on as the church continually grows towards Christ. And as we are together, as he says, the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, that focus brings us together in helping us to mature in Christ with that united confession. And so as we look towards the church, we see its imperfection. But that's not where we start with. We start with God. We start with God's plans. We start with God's designs. We see with God's work. And what we see is trophies and triumphs of his grace. Are there still places to go? Yes. Are there challenges we're going to face relationally within the church? Yes. In one sense, you know, we would know we really become a part of a body when we have to forgive somebody or overlook something in part of the body of Christ's life. But we must not fail to see that dynamic that we are sinners and saints, or as the Reformer said, simul ustis et peccator, at the same time, just and sinner. At the same time, forgiven and sinner. And as we become those people and the church that God has called us to be. So this book, what it's going to do is going to press in us into God's vision for his church, remembering about ourselves that we're unfinished products, remember about one another that they're unfinished products too, remembering about the church that is unfinished product, and we're working towards this reformation in Christ, continue looking towards Christ, and we realize that it's God who's shaping us to his design. That gives a patience, it gives a hope, it also gives a perspective and challenge as we work together, believing that God has the design he's calling us to. And so my question to you today is, you know, as we finish this time, you know, is do you have that part in Christ? Do you only know the brokenness part? Do you only know the guilt part or the pride part? But you fail to see Christ, this one who brings you into his body, who promises to make something, to redeem you, to make you a trophy of his grace, to bring you into a broken people who are redeemed by grace. Do you know that Savior? He's the one who died upon a cross to pay the penalty for sin. And as you believe in him, you know he does sanctify you. He does call you to be a saint. He calls you into his family. Would you believe and trust in him? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you've done. God, you have redeemed a people to yourself, forgiven their sins in Christ. That God, you've started a good work and you won't let it go unfinished. We know that. And we pray, God, that as we reflect on who we are in Christ, that would also lead us to repentance, lead us to turn away from ways that are inconsistent, and lead us to the way that is consistent with who Christ is and what he's done. Lead us to grace, Father. And we thank you for this supper that's here to remind us of your love for us and the grace that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.